Mark chapter 8. I'm going to begin in verse 22. Of course, here the ministry of Jesus. If you want to know anything about Jesus, just read the Gospels. And this covers about 3 years of his life, three and a half years. Depends on who you talk to about it. But of course, Jesus has been touching people, changing lives, healing people, feeding thousands with a couple of fish sandwiches. He's been arguing with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders. They didn't like him. And so now we come up to verse 22 in chapter 8. And let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your love for us, and we want to thank you for sending your only son to die for us. We thank you for how he handled people. We thank you, Lord, for the way you've handled us. And I pray that you will, this morning, by the power of your word and by the power of your spirit, open up eyes. And that we would see you more clearly. That we would believe you at every word. And that we would be made alive, set free, free indeed. Bless us today, Lord. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, then he came to Bethsaida. He just traveled around, going around, mostly up in Galilee, just hanging around the Sea of Galilee. You go east side, north side, east side, west side. And so he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Bethsaida is on the east side of the Jordan, and so that's where he is for this one. Now, remember in chapter 7, verse 32, there was a deaf guy that they brought to him. And they brought the deaf man because the deaf man would not come on his own. And so is the case, you notice here, with the blind man. He wouldn't come on his own. There were some who would cry out, those who were blind, and they would hear the crowds and they say, "What's going on?" Say, "Hey, Jesus is here." And they would cry out to Jesus that Jesus would touch them and heal them. And so here, this particular man, obviously, they brought him. "Hey, do you want to be healed? Hey, do you want to?" "Well, sure." And so they said, "We got just the guy for you." But I want to make the same application here that we did in chapter 7 with the deaf guy. There are those who are spiritually deaf, who cannot hear the word of God. They don't understand it when they hear it. Where when the pastor is up here rambling on about the things of God, those who are spiritually deaf just don't really hear anything. They just hear rah. And they're wondering when he will stop. Then you talk about how this, the same thing with the blind, those who are spiritually blind. And I think about spiritual blindness, and that's what I want to make application here, because I think that that is more of our problem than physical blindness. But like physically blind people, they cannot see, a physically blind person cannot see the beauty of a starry night. Or they can't see. You can't bring a blind person to the Grand Canyon and say, "Isn't this cool?" You can only try to describe it to them, and then they say, "Okay, yeah, sure, whatever." But as the same is with a physically blind person regarding those things, so a spiritually blind person cannot see the beauty of Jesus Christ. You can try to explain it, and they go, "Yeah, okay. That sounds good for you." Right? You know, just like the Grand Canyon would be really good for people who can see. Well, you and I, Christians, just as these people did, we've got to beg the Lord to touch our blind friends. And certainly we do. We pray for our unsaved friends, and that is a wonderful idea. And we bring them to church. so they could hear the word, they can meet the brothers and sisters, they can see that the Holy Spirit is here and moving among God's people and loving us through His Spirit and through others. But speaking of this blindness, I just want to address this. Paul talks about it as a veil that is over, like the Jews' eyes, so that they can't see it. They don't understand it. But there's a veil that hides over everybody's eyes before they meet the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so, what does this spiritual blindness look like? I think about these things. I roll these things around in my head all the time as I try to figure people out. I try to figure out spiritual blindness. Well, John chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. And while you have light, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." And you talk about darkness as it reads in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." And so is the case, is blindness, is this everything is dark, and so it is, as you have spoken with people who have struggled in their lives, who continually hurt themselves with the same trick over and over again, who keep falling in that same ditch over and over again. And you can tell them, "Well, I see your problem. See this ditch you keep falling in?" And it is amazing to me because you have spoken with people like this. "Well, maybe if you stopped doing this, life would be a lot easier." And they say to you, "No, that's not it." And it's mind-blowing. And they feel like some kind of a victim, where they're the ones who dug the ditch and they continue to fall in it. They don't know what makes them stumble. All they know is that they're stumbling over and over again. You could point it out to them, but they cannot see. I've also found that when a person looks at and you can read aloud the scriptures, the plain scriptures, and it's something very simple, and they just say, "I don't get it. I don't get that." Well, that's spiritual blindness, when irrefutable facts are laid before his eyes and he wants to avoid it. That's spiritual blindness. Irrefutable facts. Some people say, "How dare you call the Bible irrefutable facts?" Well, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. While you may believe the second part of that is up to interpretation, the first part is something that a lot of people just try to tap dance around. It's the funniest thing. Okay, let me tell you this. The Bible says all have sinned. And the answer is, "Well, right, but that's everybody's. Nobody's perfect." Right, the Bible says that. But don't use that as an excuse. The Bible is merely stating facts. And just as those who walk in darkness, they don't know what makes them stumble. That is a fact of life. And there are so many simple things in the scriptures, because I always think about how I used to think, and this is how I try to piece it all together. What did I think before I was saved? How did I view these things? People would read them to me, they'd hand it to me. I'd try to read a Bible all the time. I'm trying to remember how I was. One thing I thought about the Bible is that the Bible lacked depth of insight. No, I really believe that. I think the reason I believed that is because sometimes it would just plainly speak about something that was, I felt, was a very surface thing, like my behavior. I would rather something that is so lofty that I have to really just, you know, like only like a few people can really get it. But it's deep and it's got a feeling about it. And I'll tell you about this Bible, it ain't got no feeling about it. And that was my attitude toward it. Therefore, I wouldn't see some of the plain things. Here's a plain passage. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, nor thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So, before I knew the Lord, I would be face to face with those verses there, and I'm thinking, well, that can't mean what it says. There must be something deeper there. And the reason, though, that I said that and why it didn't make sense to me, because I was a drunkard and a fornicator. Therefore, this verse doesn't make sense to me. You see, fact, a blind man cannot see himself in a mirror. And so a spiritually blind man cannot open up the scriptures and see something about him and agree with it. Even though it's just a plain fact. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." Like those who would say, well, you know, everybody interprets the Bible differently. That's one of the blind person's stock arguments. That's it. Everybody has all those different interpretations of the Bible. All right. You're right. So many different interpretations. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What is your interpretation of that? And there you are again, saying, well, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that because I think I am already good with God. And the Bible says something that I don't agree with, therefore I don't understand it. It has to mean something else. Because most people do believe that the Bible has at least some sort of divine origin. In fact, there are people who live really raunchy lives who will even cite a Bible verse out of its context here or there to support their raunchy lifestyle, while ignoring the rest of the Bible. See, the Bible's okay with it, they say. And so there is some sort of specialness about the Bible that everybody knows, really. Well, I'll tell you what, I just had all kinds of, I used to get so mad. I remember I was scared one time. I had this little Bible somebody had given me, and it was a little promise Bible. You open it up and it says if you're hungry, go to these verses. If you're mad, go to these verses. If you know, it says I'm looking for the one, because I was really going through some fear at that time. I'm scared. I'm going to look at this Bible and see what the Bible says about fear, because what I really want is for the Bible to stroke me. And I looked at it and it says, go to this verse, and I can't remember, in Matthew. It sent me to Matthew, where Jesus says, "Do not fear man, who can only kill the body, but not kill the soul, but fear God, who can kill both body and soul in hell." Obviously, this Bible is not, I mean, because I've got a real problem. I want the Bible to tell me how to deal with my fear problem right now. And what's so funny is I just looked at that, I should have just thought, well, you know what? I should have just realized I've got bigger problems than I thought. But I didn't want to believe, no, this stupid Bible. It's not saying what I want it to say. I don't want that. Well, I praise God that I was blind and now I see. Amen. One day I met Jesus. He opened my eyes and I saw him. And I was given new life. Amazing new life. And it is amazing how simple the Bible is and how deep that simplicity is. Anyway, we better go on. You guys are holding me up. Verse 23. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. This is great. You talk about methods. You know, he had this method on the deaf guy, right? He stuck his fingers in his ears. And then he spat on his tongue, you know. And now, Jesus is doing the spit method again. And he's spitting his eyes. But I think it's cool that he took him out of town first. Serious. Now, he took him out of town. You get real, you know, scholarly about this and the fact that it was Bethsaida and Jesus would actually, he would warn or rebuke the town of Bethsaida because of all the miracles done in it, and yet the people didn't believe. And I'm thinking that maybe he took this guy out of Bethsaida because he was done doing miracles there. And so he brought him out, but also I think that, as I said, back with the deaf guy. Remember, he took the deaf guy aside. Now he's taking the blind guy aside so that he has one-on-one time with him. Because you see, when you get saved and the Lord touches you and he opens your eyes, it is something that is very personal. You're not joining a club. You're not just signing somewhere on the dotted line to become another one of those religious people. You're not a guy who has just received a book full of rules and regulations where you will have those, have that relationship with rules and regulations. No, 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 no. When you get saved, it's personal between you and the Creator of the universe who sought you out and touched you personally. Amen. And so he took him out, and so what does he do, though? He says, okay, all right. And he goes, in his eyes. You talk about all that they believed was, you know, medicinal about, you know, saliva and all. In fact, you know, what is it? It's not only medicinal, right? Because every time you burn yourself, your mouth, it goes right in your mouth, right? Right? You always, or you have a dog lick it, because dog spit is really good for stuff, you know. Or, you know. But I'll tell you about saliva. It's not only medicinal, it's a very good cleaning agent, as your mom used to spit on a napkin and wipe your face. But whatever they believed about that, Jesus was going to just go ahead and give that to him in that manner. But at the same time, I think one reason Jesus used so many different methods is because he knows the person he's dealing with. He wanted to engage the faith of the person. Now, physically speaking, you know what? We don't know why Jesus heals some physically today. We don't know why he doesn't heal others. We don't know why things go the way they do. That's why I like to let God be God on the whole matter. You know, because I think if I were God or you were God, wouldn't we just want to say, well, let's just heal everybody except that guy over there. Right? I mean, because I don't, you know, some people just don't deserve this. But what's so cool about our Lord Jesus Christ is that every time he touches anybody, whether physically or spiritually, it is all by his grace. The only kind of people he ever touches are unworthy people. Those are the only kind. But so he heals this guy, no problem. Brings him out of town, spits in his eyes. And there you have it in verse 24. And he looked up and said, verse Oh, we're still in verse 23. It says, he asked him if he saw anything. He looked up and said, I see men like trees. They're walking trees. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Don't tell anyone. My favorite, though, is when he, you know, this guy with the speech impediment, he says, don't tell anyone. And so he tells him the same thing. The reason he says, don't tell anyone, well, we've talked about this before, we'll talk about it twice today, is the fact that he was on a time schedule. And he was to be crucified at Passover, and a certain Passover, according to what the time frame that was set in Daniel chapter 9. And so part of this was, you guys, just keep this low. Don't get, you know. The other thing, too, is that Jesus never wanted this to be a circus performance either. You know, where these guys would just be out there and you know, trying to make this one big exciting thing. Remember, Jesus was way more into what was going on the inside of this guy. That song we sing, open the eyes of my heart. You know, he wanted to open the eyes of this guy's heart more than the eyes in his head. And so, anyway, but here we go. We've got something interesting here. The only time we see this in the Bible, and that is when Jesus lays his hand on somebody and only got half the job done. It was a gradual healing. You know, I'm so glad it's here, because, you know, sometimes the healing of our physical body is gradual, right? I mean, even something as a common cold. You know, you feel so yucky and horrible for a while, and then gradually you start feeling better. And so we know about gradual healing, yet what we've got to come to grips with is that our gradual healing in our bodies is no less a miracle than an instantaneous healing. Think about how God made your body. That's twisted. Do you realize even how a cut, that, you know, it's so common that you get a cut and all you do, well, I better put some stuff on it and cover it up. Next thing you know, your body has decided to put itself back together again. God made your bodies to do that. He made mine that way too. It's a miracle. I mean, I love this whole idea of evolution, you know, that nothing out of nothing became something, and out of chaos and all this, and suddenly it can heal itself. The little cells, they know just what to do. You get a cut, they gather up, all right, guys, where is it? It's on his hand, okay, we got to make sure it stays a hand when we put it back together again. Can you imagine a chicken coming out of there or something? it's like, it knows what to do. Your body knows, because God made your body like that. That's a miracle. That's twisted. You can't do that with this. You put a hole in this thing. You know, 2 weeks later, the hole still looks the same. But he made our bodies in a way that all the cells work together to create and recreate. And it's a miracle, an absolute miracle. You know, doctors, you go to the doctor, what does a doctor tell you? He says, well, just get some rest, let your body do it. You know, a doctor basically sets your body like that and says, all right, let your body take over, you know. Smart doctors. But then there's the spiritual side of this. And that our growth is gradual. It says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, see, now that the veil has been taken off, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord has touched you, you Christians. He's touched you. You can see now, but sometimes people look like trees walking around. You can, it's like you're just, and the Lord is working in your heart over and over and over again, so that you are having gradual growth in the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. I love what Jesus said to him. He touched him. He says, all right. You know, he did the thing. Right? He says, all right. How's that? Like an optometrist, right? Is this better? Is this better? Is this better? Okay, this better? This better? This better? This better? And so Jesus says, all right, how's that? And he says, walking trees, you know. The guy noticed a problem, though he could see now, but he wasn't seeing clearly. Jesus said, okay, I'll touch you again. You and I in our walks with the Lord, it's a series of touches from God. As you and I in our struggles, our difficulty, in those times where, man, you have been dry, or maybe you've just starting to, getting a little creepy lately. And some people in here right now, you know something in that while you know the Lord touched you, you also know that He needs to touch you again. And He will. And He does. It's great as the Lord touches you more and more. It says, and then he saw, it's so funny, he saw all these people clearly, right? He saw everyone clearly. I don't want us to look at that and say that, oh, once the Lord really touches me, then I'll be able to see everybody clearly, because I know how people are. I can just look at somebody, I know exactly who they are, you know. Woo-hoo! Don't do that. Because, fact, you can't see everyone clearly. None of us can see everybody clearly. Even though I do it, I catch myself just the way you do. I know you do. No, Kevin, just you. Okay, what if it is just me? I sit there at Starbucks. People come in. I see a guy walk in. I go, oh, I know what that guy's all about. I don't know anything about what he's all about. My goodness. Yet take this from a different angle. As the Lord is touching you, and the more He touches you, and you see people clearly, we would see people the way God sees them, with grace and mercy and patience. And that when I look at any human being, if I'm truly walking with God, if the Lord has truly touched me, that regardless of a man's faults, I'm going to look at him with compassion. I'm going to look at him with grace. I'm going to want good things for that guy. That's when you know that the Lord has really touched you, when you start looking at people a little differently. But be encouraged today that, you know, God is going to, if you need Him to touch you again, today's the day. Come to Him. I could just tell you over and over these different times where I needed Him so desperately to touch me again, and He did. Or the times I didn't want Him touching me again. I was doing fine. And then He rudely interrupts me. And He says, all right, I'm going to touch you again because this is what I want from you and this is what I want to do in you. God is so gracious. He's got a plan. And yes, our growth is gradual, which also means you guys that like to get bent out of shape because somebody is not acting like a real mature Christian when you are. Growth is gradual. And by the way, if you are looking at others and saying, why am I such a good Christian and they're not, you just put yourself on the bottom of the, again, you know, You're back. You are not looking at, you don't see people clearly. You need another touch from the Lord. Lord, help me see people differently. So, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the town of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" Now Caesarea Philippi is 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and so they came up to the north, and from this point they're actually going to make their way down into Jerusalem, and so this is the beginning of the end. Some say this is about 6 months before he was crucified, when he laid this question on them. Let's read the next verse. And so they answered, well, John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. Now, Jesus had the same problem then as he does today, and that is a divided opinion on his identity. They believed that he was a prophet. Now, the reason, I want you to know that everything they believed these people would say about him, it was definitely elevated. It was like, God's got his hand on this guy somehow. Okay, this is what the people believed. He's a prophet. You know, this is a guy who speaks for the Lord. Do you realize that the religion of Islam calls Jesus a prophet? Which is just, you know, which really, a prophet is a mouthpiece of God. Why in the world would they call him a prophet and then do nothing that he says? Why in the world would they call him a prophet and just forget him completely? My goodness. Some thought he was Elijah because of the miracles that he did, as God did many miracles through the hands of Elijah, we read back in 1 Kings. And so, also, you know, the Jews were expecting, as it reads in Malachi, that this Elijah was going to return before the Messiah comes. And so they got this idea from the scriptures, like, oh wow, this is definitely Elijah. But they didn't want to think he was the Messiah. And we'll get to that in a second. So, because of these miracles and stuff, yeah, I think he's Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist was what, 6 months older than Jesus? They walked the same place. You look in John chapter 1, and there's John the Baptist walking with people, and there's Jesus over there walking with people, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God!" Mm-hmm. Now, why in the world would somebody look at Jesus and say, "That's John the Baptist"? When that would be like you seeing, you know, Dan in the grocery store, you know, doing miracles, right? They say, "Well, who do you think he is?" They'd look it down and they'd say, "It's Kevin." But it doesn't make sense. Now, one thing though, is that Herod, as we read earlier a few chapters ago, Herod had killed John the Baptist, and since Herod had never met Jesus, he believed that it was John the Baptist, risen from the dead, to come back and get him, you know. And so there might have been some reason, but I think John the Baptist is such a great one for them to think it's him, because it's so utterly ridiculous to think it could have been John the Baptist. Yet there are people today that have the most ridiculous ideas of who Jesus is based upon nothing at all, but their own imagination or some news article. I mean, in news articles, they're even better than your own imagination. They can come up with some stuff, you know. Dr. So-and-so has proved that the Easter Bunny and Jesus Christ were exactly the same person as you have, you know. And they say, use some big words in there, and everybody goes, "Well, I know that Jesus Christ is the Easter Bunny, and that's all there is to it." When there's zero evidence one way or another of any of this pure nonsense. But it's so important for people to come up with something that he is other than who he really is. And I'll tell you why in a second. Today, we have people who believe that he is an angel. Michael the Archangel, Hebrews chapter 1, refutes that just fine, not to mention the rest of the scriptures. Yet, the Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that Jesus is none other than Michael the Archangel. The Mormons believe that Jesus and Lucifer, who is Satan, are on the same ground. They are brothers, spirit brothers. Now, by the way, if you ask a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, who do you say Jesus is? They will not tell you either of these things, because that's when they get in trouble. So they use different terminology to try to match Orthodox terminology to make you believe that they're just regular old Christians. In other words, they lie to you, and they're taught to lie. Anyway, others say that Jesus is what? A good teacher. Right? He's a good teacher. Anybody who's ever said that has never done a thing he's ever taught. So stop it. Stop that one. Come on. Or in the New Age world, they believe he's one of the ascended masters. In all the Eastern religion, they believe he's another bodhisattva that you can choose. And that he is just one of many of these ascended masters. Yep, the world's got all kinds of great ideas as to who he's. I think it's amazing that Jesus Christ is the only person in the history of this world that everybody feels the freedom or even the right to choose whatever they want to about who he is. Would you like that if somebody did that to you? Hey, you know what? I mean, I could tell you who you are. I could tell you you're the Easter Bunny. And then tell everybody else that too. I could say Doug Meister, he's the Easter Bunny. It's true. He's Easter Bunny. I don't care what he says about himself. I don't care. Because I say in my heart, because I know and I read an article, Doug Meister's the Easter Bunny. And that's it. And by the way, what you believe about him is fine too. Well, you put it on those terms, it's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? My goodness. Anyway, verse 29. And he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Yeah. Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ." We didn't get all of the details in this because in Matthew 16 we get some more details I'll talk to you about in a second. And then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. There he goes again. Telling them don't tell anybody. Again, timing is everything with Jesus. And by the way, this whole thing about, you know, okay, here it is. Peter calls him who he is. They all know who he is. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And then he says, don't tell anyone. Some of you Christians are still thinking that that verse is for today. Don't tell anyone. It's not. That was just a little jab. Okay. You are the Christ. The Christ means anointed one. It is the Greek terminology, Christos, for Messiah, which was the Jewish, the Hebrew term. And that is their coming king, their coming savior, the one that God, through the scriptures, through the prophets, through history, had told them is coming. And he will deliver you. He will save you. And when Messiah comes, it's all going to be put back together. And it even tells us in the Old Testament scriptures that God will exalt Israel, and that Israel will just be really the center of the universe. It is right now, except in a bad way. And so here it is. These Jews have been looking for this Messiah, and they have been waiting for him, and they had gone through, I mean, think about all of the promises of this coming Messiah, and there they are in their land, and you go all the way back to 750 BC, and you have Assyrians bearing down on him. And then 722 BC, the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdoms of Israel and took them away. And they're saying, where's the Messiah? He's got to come and save us. And then the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, what was left was taken away in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And even though they were able to come back to their land 70 years later, the Persians and the Medes, they were really in charge of this whole world, and they were still under their authority. And then the Greeks and then the Romans, and it was the Romans at this time, and even today, they really don't get to do things God's way there. They're looking for a Savior. And this Savior of ours is going to whoop our enemies. That's what he's going to do. And so, you are him. Peter says, you are the answer. You are the boss. You are the king. You are the coming king that the scriptures said. So they got it. By the way, that's the important question. I'm going to just lay it out there before you all. Because life and death is in this question. Who do you say he is? I don't care what you think somebody else says he is. Who do you think? Why don't you think for yourself for a second? Who do you say that he is? By the way, if you say, I believe he is the Son of God, I believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, I believe that I must come to him for salvation, to have my sins washed away. I believe that. Now, if you truly believe it, then you will come to him. But there are plenty who say it, but don't come to him. So it's not a matter of saying it, it's a matter of believing it. And when you really believe it, you will come to him. And you know, just as if this building were burning down and there were one door that you could get out of, and you believed that that door was the way out, you still have to walk through it. Standing in the fire while you point to a door that you believe is the way out is not going to get you anywhere. You're going to burn. And so when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe he is who he said he is. You believe that he is that narrow path. You believe that he loves you and that he died for your sins. He has washed you clean in his blood. When you believe that, you will turn from your sin. You will turn from that burning building and you will turn to him. And you will surrender your life to him. That's what happens when you truly, truly believe. Now, Jesus had told Peter after he had said this, and you read this in Matthew 16, we get a little more detail. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. This is a God thing. Peter, you just said a God thing. God Almighty gripped your heart and you came to the correct conclusion. Good job, Peter. Man, we'll make you the Pope. That's what we'll do. That's not what he said. You're Peter, you're a little rock, but on this rock, the big rock, Jesus, I will build my church. And God did not build it on Peter. And we're going to find out in another couple verses why. But it's important that this fact was solidified in their hearts before Jesus' next statement. He says, okay, you realize I am the Messiah. I am the coming Savior. I'm going to save you guys. They go, awesome. And Peter's probably thinking about himself, I'm awesome because I said it first. And then in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So they knew, they declared, you're the Savior, you're the boss. And so Jesus says, now I want to show you just how I am going to save you. I'm going to tell you what happens next because you're my friends. We're tight. I'm going to clue you in on stuff. That's awesome. They say, give it to me, Jesus. What's going to happen? He says, I'm going to suffer. They're going to beat me. They're going to reject me. They're going to reject me as their Savior to the point of death. They're going to kill me. Now, at this point, you know that they stopped listening. They always stopped listening before they heard, "And then I will rise again." But what Jesus was telling them was, "I have come to fulfill the scriptures." As in Isaiah chapter 53, he was despised and rejected by men. By his stripes, we are healed. He was beaten, bloodied, bruised. He came to pay a price that only he could pay and that he did not owe. But these 12 guys should have been them. Us people should be us. But Jesus came because he wanted us to live with him forever. But in order for that to happen, sin had to be paid for. And he shared this with them. He shared the gospel message with them. But it was tough because he is their best friend they ever had. And they had their own ideas of what Messiah would be and do, right? Well, verse 32, and he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside. Began to rebuke him. As Jesus is sharing all this stuff, Peter says, Jesus, why don't you and I just take a little walk? I'll talk to you about something. Hey, you're really bringing these guys down. First of all, understand something, Jesus. That's a negative confession. You realize there's power in words? And by you saying that, some bad things are going to happen. And it's better that you make this a more positive thing. And certainly, Messiah is a very positive Messiah. And we got to, you know what, I'll be your campaign manager because this ain't working the way you think you're going to do this. He may have been thinking in those terms. The other terms he may have been thinking of was whoa, whoa, Jesus, listen. There's no way these people are going to do this to you as long as we're with you because I'm real good with a sword. Those of you know, as he had went crazy there in the garden with the sword, trying to take on a whole mob of people and got one ear out of the deal. But Peter is just saying, look, Jesus, we all know the Messiah is to come, and we've had, again, problem with the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medes, the Greeks, the Romans. We've had trouble with this whole world. They can't stand us. You're here. Come on. You see, kings don't do this. You know, you're supposed to be in charge. So, I don't know, maybe you've been out in the sun too long, you're thinking crazy, but let's change the plan. You and me will figure out a better plan than that. Certainly, Peter didn't hear the last part of what he said, right? You know, every time Jesus would share, this is the first time he shares this with them, but what's going to happen to him, but every time he shared it, it was met with really strange behavior on their part. Because it's a blind spot. Oh, maybe God needs to touch him again. Because this is something they didn't want to see. Something they you know, you can be so blinded by your own ideas. Be so blinded by your own opinions. That Jesus himself, who you just declared to be Almighty God. And he goes and he says he's going to be crucified. You say, well, no, you're not going to be crucified because I don't get that. I don't understand that. Therefore, it's wrong. You and I have major blind spots in our walk. Because we want to think the way we want to think. And we'll even try to work Jesus' words into thinking like this. But Jesus really has something to say about this in verse 33, and we're going to end with verse 33. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." First thing I want to draw attention to is the fact that Jesus turned around and he looked at his disciples. Remember, Peter brought him aside. "Come here, Jesus, I'm going to talk to you. Let's talk." And there's Peter just letting him have it over and over again. And Jesus says, "Okay, Peter, thank you. Are you done? Thank you." And he looks at the other guys. No, I don't think. I'm not sure he made that face. But I think what was going on is that Jesus is saying to Peter, by turning and looking at all the other guys and rebuking Peter in their sight, in their earshot, directing it not just at Peter, but all of them, he wanted to make sure they understood that Peter was totally wrong. But also, Peter was quite charismatic. You know, when he said, "Jesus, I'll never leave you," then the other said, "Okay, what Peter said." And so often, whatever Peter would say, the rest of these guys would, "Yeah, what Peter said." Something about Peter and his personality and his makeup, he had the ability to drag anybody anywhere, really, that Peter wanted to go. That's scary. And Jesus turning and looking at these guys had to be one of the messages of the millions of messages he had with just his eyes looking at them. Had to be, remember, don't follow this guy. Remember, I'm the Messiah. Don't follow this guy. Very important. It's amazing that Peter had gone from hearing from God and just being this mouthpiece of God for, in 5 minutes, made it all the way to being the mouthpiece of Satan. From God to Satan in 5 easy minutes. Now, I want you to know that Peter was not inhabited by Satan. He was not possessed by Satan, and that Jesus did not direct it at Peter as if Peter were Satan himself, but Peter's ideas were satanic. And we don't like to think of it in these terms, but let's go ahead. If this shoe fits, then let's make a shoe store right now, because Peter's ideas were satanic, and Jesus explains what that means by he is more mindful of men, mindful of the things of man than the things of God. And if you and I, Christians, are more mindful of the things of man than the things of God, then we too have made it from speaking for God and then suddenly speaking for Satan. I mean, you don't have to burn a pentagram into your forehead to be a man of Satan. And we think that somehow if we just say nice words and we're always, you know, being excellent to one another and all of that, that we're not following Satan's plan. But Satan's plan is very worldly and very manly and is not godly at all. In fact, Jesus says to Peter, what he had said to Satan in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempted him in the wilderness, Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." So that's the last time he said that. Now he says it again, but it involves Peter. See, Satan was trying to get Jesus to do anything other than what Jesus had planned. And Peter was doing the same thing that Satan did with Jesus when Jesus was in the wilderness. And if you're wondering what God things are and what man things are, God things, well, for Jesus here, it was self-sacrifice, self-denial. It was the cross. It was sinful man's only hope. Our only hope is the cross of Jesus Christ. He had to go to the cross, not for himself, but for you and me. God is love. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said, "I've come to lay down my life for you." And that's what I'm going to do. That's God things. Man things, not self-sacrifice, but self-preservation. Oh, no, Jesus, save yourself. Think about yourself. Self-exaltation. You can take this throne by force. You're bigger than everybody. You just come on, just take care of it right now. No, Jesus, no, you will not be crucified. You know, think about it. Even at Jesus' crucifixion, Satan was still at work doing whatever he could to try to get this cross thing to stop. Mark chapter 15, verse 30 through 32, as Jesus was bleeding and barely breathing anymore on that cross, they said, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests among them, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "Well, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." And so many people, so many people want Jesus to do it the way they want him to do it. They want Jesus to give them the signs that they want to see. As you go back to back to verses 11 and 12, they wanted to see a sign from him. "Do what I say, then you're God." Yeah, your little brain telling God what to do. But there they were. The biggest message, though, from Satan to try to get through people and get to Jesus was no cross. No cross. In fact, the Muslims say that Jesus was never crucified. That never happened. It's a lie, they say. Because you see, if Christ wasn't crucified and we can be saved, then we're going to be saved by our own works. But it's not by works. It's by grace through faith. Amen. And the reason is because God doesn't want any boasting in heaven. It wouldn't be heaven if people were boasting all the time. What a drag that would be. You get to walk around heaven like, a nice heavenly party we're having, and then, oh no, here comes so-and-so. You have to avoid people. You don't have to avoid people in heaven. The only way you're getting to heaven is by His mercy and by His grace. Amen. But God keeps perfect records. And since the wages of sin is death, death had to happen. And that's why Jesus went to the cross, because He wants you in heaven with Him. No cross, Jesus. No cross. I can do this on my own. No, you can't. Jesus knows you can't. And for everything that got in His way, every stumbling block sent for Him as He was going to the cross, said He set His face toward Jerusalem. He was going that way, and He was going to do it. And He didn't come here to feed 5,000 with two fish sandwiches. He didn't come here to open the physical eyes. He came here to die on the cross that you and I would be saved. And that we would have fellowship with Him for now and for all eternity. No cross, Jesus. No suffering. None of that. Come on. I want you to know that Peter meant well. I think Peter meant really, Jesus, don't go talking like that. What about in Acts chapter 21? Paul had the same problem. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, and then the prophet Agabus came up and said, "Hey, it's going to hurt you there. They're going to bind you up, and they're going to hurt you." And so everybody said to him, "Oh, bro, don't go. These were good Christian people. Oh, don't do this. No, it's going to hurt." And Paul says, "Stop this. You guys are breaking my heart." He says, "I'm ready to go if they kill me." Because Paul's life wasn't dear to him. He realized that his Savior had done what he had done. And now as we follow Him, that we would walk the same walk. And that we would have an eye for others and stop this nonsense of always looking at Jesus as a means to bless ourselves. Trying to avoid every cross along the way. I'm thinking, gosh, how many well-meaning Christians have spoken for the devil? Probably all of us. All in the name of good advice. That's why we follow Jesus. That's why we don't follow man. That's why we check everything by the Word of God. Because He's the one we follow. Because I too, I'm sure I can say something that I know is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Something so powerful. And I'm not talking anything good about myself, because I say that of you too. The Lord has spoken through you. He has spoken such power and grace and love through you. But then the very next minute, it is amazing how you can even say something so nice, but it's really coming straight from the mouth of Satan. Say, well, that does not bode well for any of us. Well, that's why we got to be in the Word of God. But it's also good news for Peter, good news for you, good news for me. Because He can still use us. He still used Peter. In fact, Peter was partially blind at this time, wasn't he? And the fact is, Jesus is going to touch him again. And again, and again, and again. Some of y'all need the Lord Jesus to touch you today. I'm not going to have you come up forward and go for that. We're not going to do that. But as we're worshiping the Lord, from the quiet of your heart, let Jesus pull you aside and talk to you. Let Him pull you aside. May He spit in your eyes. May He touch you again. And some of you all know you need that. How wonderful that the Lord offers it. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your goodness. I want to pray for those here this morning that came in not really sure who You are and all that. I pray that even now, by the power of Your Spirit, You would reveal to their hearts who You are, and that they would be born again and they would walk through that door. And Lord, as You touch us the first time, may You continue to touch us as our sight gets a little better and better. I pray that You will help us to follow You and stop following people. And that we'll check everything by Your Word. And that we will know that You're the boss, Lord. You are the boss. Thank You, Lord. We love You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.